This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and let's join Pastor Sandy.
This word fornication is from the Greek word pornos, from which we get our term pornography. This is really a broad, sweeping term that refers to any form of illicit sexual activity, prostitution, adultery, living together before marriage, hooking up casually, friends with benefits. On and on the list goes. These are all classified as sexual immorality or fornication. This includes everything from seeing a pretty girl and thinking a lustful thought to grotesque bestiality. And sadly, the internet today has made both available at the click of a mouse. Paul is warning that if you keep clicking the mouse, if you continually and persistently indulge in these kinds of perversions, you will rot out your soul. You will get in a rut from which you may never escape. Paul isn't saying that a person who's tempted and fails in a moment of weakness can't inherit the kingdom of God. That would be a contradiction to other scriptures. There is forgiveness. What he is saying, though, is that a true relationship with God will not allow an uninterrupted lifestyle of sexual sin. He says, these people won't inherit the kingdom of God, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. A literal translation reads, nor effeminate, nor abusers. In other words, the passive and the active participant in a homosexual act. He's speaking to both. Again, this doesn't mean that a man or a woman who struggles to overcome homosexual thoughts and tendencies cannot be a Christian. Doesn't mean that. Even if they stumble and fall to temptation, there is still forgiveness in Christ. But it does mean that a person who accepts homosexuality and homosexual relationships as a legitimate form of sexual expression and then practices these behaviors void of any repentance, this is a person who will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what Paul says. His list continues in verse 10. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now again, what applies to homosexuals also goes for thieves, for greedy people or covetous, for alcoholics. If a person engages in the uninterrupted, unrepentant practice of these sins, it's evidence that there is something amiss in their relationship with God. Though they say they're a Christian, the evidence speaks otherwise. Notice again the weightiness of these words. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, these people aren't going to be walking down the halls in heaven. Now again, I want to put this passage in what I think is the proper context because I want to be clear. 1 John chapter 1 verse 8 is written to Christians. And John tells us, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Nowhere does the Scripture say that unless a Christian is perfect, they won't make it to heaven. It does not say that. We know we're all going to sin. At times, a Christian is going to sin. We're going to stumble at times and covet our neighbor's stuff. Or we're going to lose our temper. Or we're going to drink too much. Or sometimes the sin is sexual. But we can't do it perpetually. When we fall, we've got to get back up and repent and learn to trust again. But understand, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the same guy who wrote, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, he later writes this, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, for he cannot sin because he has been born of God. The idea is that a believer born of God cannot continue in sin. Now, he can stray. He can wander off the path. But God's Spirit will recalibrate him toward righteousness. An unbeliever will occasionally slip up and do good. But you know he's a sinner at heart. And sin colors his path. Whereas a believer might slip up in sin. But God's Spirit lives within him. Love for God and love for others colors his path. Here's what Paul is saying. When a believer sins, he's acting out of character. Whereas a life lived hostile to the will of God, that's the life that won't inherit heaven. Now, verse 11, got to read it. And I love the first six words in verse 11. I mean, these are some of the most hopeful words in all of the Bible. He says, and such were some of you. I mean, this is the most grace-soaked, blood-bought line in all of the Bible. Apparently, the church in Corinth, the Christians who made up the church at Corinth, they consisted of a group of former fornicators and adulterers and idolaters and homosexuals and sodomites and thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and extortioners who had received the love of Christ and had been redeemed and transformed by the power of the gospel. Isn't that incredible? And such were some of you. Corinthian Christians, they didn't come from good moral upbringings. I mean, not many of them were Boy Scouts and Brownies. I mean, these folks were a wild bunch. But notice the operative word, were. Such were some of you. This was all in the past now. In Christ, they had become a new creation. Now, I love what Paul writes to them in 2 Corinthians. He says, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that, my friend, is the gospel. Jesus takes the scum of the earth and he turns us into the heirs of heaven. Paul writes, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Wow, what a verse. You were filthy, but now you've been washed clean. You were worthless, but now you've been sanctified and made special. You were guilty, but now you've been justified and made right with God. He cleans us up. He sets us apart. He makes us right. Wow, the power of the gospel. And then he sets us free to live our lives in love. Notice verse 12. He says, all things are lawful for me. But all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, this is what's called the Christian ethic. Judaism has its Ten Commandments. There is the five laws of Islam. Here are the Christians' do's and don'ts, and it's going to surprise you. I mean, here is the moral code by which all Christians in all cultures should live. Here it is. All things are lawful. What? All things are lawful? What kind of loose, permissive code of behavior is that? I mean, the person who accuses Christianity of being strict and stringent and repressive and legalistic hasn't read verse 12. According to verse 12, there are no taboos. Anything goes if you're a Christian. You can't get freer than all things are lawful. But he doesn't stop there. Read the rest of the sentence. But all things are not helpful. You see, the Christian is free from the law, from the do's and don'ts. Because God doesn't want us to be governed by law. He wants us to be governed by love. Here's how Christianity works. Rather than assigning new rules, God sends his Spirit into our hearts to rule over us. He changes us from the inside out by his Spirit. Whereas once our nature was to buck God and beat out others, the Holy Spirit supplies us a new nature, one that now loves God and loves his neighbor. Thus, the issue for the Christian is no longer, is it lawful, but is it helpful? Will it deepen my love for Christ? Will it benefit my brother? Then I'm free to participate. You see, the decision-making filter for the Christian is no longer a set of laws, but it's love. You see, laws are like a leash on a wild dog. They choke the dog from doing what he wants. Christianity doesn't need laws or leashes. We're transformed from a dog into a child of God. Our concern now is to love others and to glorify God. Again, the question is not, is it lawful, but does it help us love God and love others? Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Now here are the Christian's concern. Here's the Christian's concern when it comes to conduct. Since Christ died to make me free, then it makes sense that my priority should be to stay free. Make sense? Thus, anything that threatens to take away my freedom in Christ and impose upon me some form of bondage, then this becomes sin to me. In other words, if I'm not free to put it down, then I'm not free to pick it up. Here's the Christian ethic. I'm free to participate if it's helpful and if it doesn't rob me of the freedom Christ bought for me. Take alcohol, for example. I'm free to drink a glass of wine as long as I'm free to stop with that one glass. But if I have physiological tendencies that make me addictive to alcohol, then it's a sin for me to take the first sip of the stuff. Again, here is the only rule for the Christian. Do what you want as long as you don't fumble away your faith or cause your neighbor's faith to stumble. The Christian isn't governed by law. We're to be governed by love. Verse 13, food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. He's saying smoking cigars, eating lots of red meat, fatty foods, foods for the stomach. I mean, keeping your lungs clear and your arteries open, this has some definite short-term benefits. But in the long run, we're all dead. Doesn't matter. Both a healthy dead guy and a sickly dead guy are both dead guys, aren't they? I mean, the ancient world was full of dietary and aesthetic restrictions. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians that, hey, they were right in exercising their liberty to eat and drink as they pleased. Fasting or feasting, kosher or unkosher, cholesterol or no cholesterol, it has zero impact on eternity, our eternal destiny. But the Corinthians, they had mistakenly taken the same attitude towards sex. You see, the Corinthian logic is like that of many folks today. I got a hunger drive. I've got a thirst drive. I've got a sleep drive. I've got a sex drive. So since it's not a sin for me to eat anything I want or to drink anything I want or to sleep anytime I want, then it must not matter to God then if I have sex whenever and with whomever I want. That's faulty thinking. But that was the Corinthian thinking. And in the remainder of the chapter, Paul straightens it out. He begins, "Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power." Now here's Paul's logic. The Lord isn't all that interested. No, He has some interest, but He's not all that interested in what you do to your body. I mean, you can take care of your body and you can live to be 100. You can live off potato chips and you can drop dead at 40. I mean, but believe it or not, that's not God's chief concern. Why? Because God is one day going to resurrect your body. He's going to perfect it one day anyway. Therefore, what you do to your body is not near as important to God as what you do with your body. That's what really concerns the Lord. Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." Here's what Paul's saying. Unlike eating and drinking and sleeping, Sexual activity carries deep spiritual connotations. Sex is not just about human relationships. It speaks of and impacts eternal relationships, even our relationship with God. You see, sex isn't just another bodily function. It's a spiritual act as well as it is a physical act. I like to think of sex as super glue. Hey, it's great to use super glue as long as you put it on the right stuff, as long as you glue together the right stuff. Super glue creates a permanent, unbreakable bond. I mean, try to pull something apart after it's been super glued, and it doesn't separate as easily as it joined, does it? In fact, there's ripping, there's tearing, not just at the point where the two parties touched, but now the tear goes further and deeper and it becomes broader. And this is what happens with sex. It doesn't just interlock two bodies, but whether you realize it or not, it fuses together two souls, two spirits. And when you try to separate them after sex, they don't separate as easily. There's hurt and tearing and ripping involved. A man once wrote to Ann Landers seeking advice. She posted it in her column. "Dear Ann, I've been sleeping with three women for several months. Until a few days ago, none of them knew the others existed. Things were fine. By chance, two of them met, compared notes, and found me out. Now they're furious with me. What am I going to do? P.S. Please don't give me any of your moral junk. Signed, Trapped." Well, I love how Anne replied. She said, "Dear Trapped, the one major thing that separates the human race from animals is a God-given sense of morality. Since you don't have a sense of morality, I strongly suggest you consult a veterinarian." Tragically, our society mistakenly sees sexual immorality or sexuality as little more than animal instinct. But sex carries with it profound spiritual implications. You see, when you become a Christian, your body is no longer your own. It's the property of Jesus. He purchases it. You become literally, you and I become literally the body of Christ, do we not? The Holy Spirit dwells within our spirit. Verse 17 tells us, "He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him." We become one spirit with the Lord. We become united with the Lord. This means that if you engage in any form of sex outside the boundaries of what God allows, heterosexual marriage, you are prostituting the body of Christ. That's what you're doing. You're selling out your fidelity and your loyalty to Jesus for the cheap thrill of a moment's pleasure. You see, when a believer logs on to a pornographic website, you've logged the body of Christ onto that website. For a believer to climb into bed with another man's wife, you have pulled the bed sheets up over the body of Christ. Do you see that? When a believer walks into a strip club, it's the body of Christ that has entered that strip club. I mean, this should shock us. This should cause us to run in the opposite direction. Participate in sex outside marriage, and you're not just risking future rejection or venereal disease or unwanted pregnancy or AIDS. More importantly, you are violating the spiritual bond between you and your Lord. Hey, if you're joined spiritually to Jesus, why would you defile that union to be joined to someone else? And yet that is exactly what we do when we have sex outside of the marriage commitment. Illicit sex betrays the fidelity between Christ and His body. And that's why Paul writes in verse 18, "Flee sexual immorality." You know, a teenager once asked his grandpa, "Gramps, your generation didn't have to worry about all these venereal diseases. What did you wear to have safe sex?" Old Gramps answered, "Son, we wore a wedding ring." It's good. Remember Joseph in Potiphar's house? I mean, Mrs. Potiphar, she was wearing an item out of the Victoria's Secrets catalog. She dropped her bathrobe right in front of him. Nobody was home. Nobody would ever know. Joseph stood there in shock. I bet his pulse started to race. I bet his hormones surged. She threw herself at him and grabbed his cloak. She started to undress him as she invited him, "Lie with me." And what did Joseph do? Genesis 39 tells us he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. He got out of Dodge, man. That's what he did. When the devil and a Mrs. Potiphar stir your passions, when temptation makes a pass at you, you need to recall Paul's words here and Joseph's example. Flee sexual immorality. Don't sit and try to fight it. Just split and take the flight. Preserve your purity at all costs. Don't sell your integrity for a passing pleasure. He says, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. A person's identity is so tied to their sexuality. Maleness and femaleness is a part of it, but it goes much deeper. You know, our capacity to reproduce ourselves is tied to our sexuality. Our sexuality, above everything else, represents who we really are. That's not true of other bodily functions. I mean, what I put in my stomach sustains me, but it has nothing to do with me multiplying my likeness. That's why you can watch me eat, and it has no bearing on my personality. You can watch me eat, and I'll look at you. You'll look at me. We'll just kind of stare at each other like we're both weird. I mean, no big deal to me if you want to watch me eat. But if you saw me naked, that'd be a whole different thing, wouldn't it? Man, I'd blush. I'd want to cover up. That's a bigger deal. And this is why every time you're intimate with someone, you're giving a piece of yourself away to that person. You're breaking off a little piece of yourself that you can never get back. As Paul says, you share your spirit with that person. And when you give yourself away with no guarantee of high return, it only cheapens you and degrades you. This is one reason why Paul says that sexual sin is a sin against your own body. Allow yourself over and over to be used as a plaything rather than valued as a person, and it devastates your dignity and your sense of self-worth. In the wake of the sexual revolution in the 60s, we've got a whole baby boomer generation today of adults with low self-esteem. And why? Because they've allowed themselves to be used over and over and over again. Illicit sex may produce some kind of enjoyment and incitement, but it doesn't provide enrichment. And that's why God created sex. It's love's enrichment. Sex outside of marriage is like robbing your own bank. What you've saved, what you've treasured, gets taken from you. You never see it again. Whereas sex in marriage is like making a deposit into your account. There's safety. There's a feeling of security. And the deposit becomes a long-term investment that compounds interest and yields rewarding dividends. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? He refers back to the Old Testament temple. It was God's habitation. It had one owner. It was for one purpose, the service and worship of God. And likewise, your body is the Holy Spirit's habitation. It too was purchased by the blood of Jesus. Thus, you're not free to use it as you please. You're to use it as the Lord pleases. And it too is for service and for the worship of God. This is how Paul finishes chapter 6. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.